And this morning I'd like us to look again at a verse that we just touched on last Sunday morning. That is in the Epistle to the Colossians and verse 3. In whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom I hid all the wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just read the verse previous to it. That their hearts, the ones in Colossae, might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ. Then of Christ, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, in this part of Scripture that we have before us this morning, you'll find as the verses go on that the Apostle encourages the church again in that he praises them for what is true about them. And so in verse 5 we have these words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And what he means by that is this, that although he is far away from them, and although he may know individuals in the church, he himself, never having founded a church or visited a church, although he visited their town, he had to in passing through on his way to Ephesus, yet the concern for the church of God is near to his heart. And so he would say with great interest and sometimes with apprehension, how are things in such and such a church? What have they decided there? What are they doing there? So the concerns of any other Christian church are as near to his heart as the concerns of the church that he may be founding at the moment or wherever he is. He encourages them that he knows two things about them as a church. He says he admires them for their order and for their steadfastness in the faith. Now these are two things to be commended, and they ought to be in every church. That is, that we do things in an orderly fashion. It never is seeming for the Church of Christ to be disorderly in the way it behaves, but rather it should do things in a right and a proper and an orderly way, and we should see to that always. Then also he admires them, or encourages them, that they are steadfast in the faith. There is no doubt about their faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't doubt that at all. There are many problems there, but one problem that is not there is this, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is not dealing in Colossae with unbelief. He is dealing with error. And there is a great deal of difference between unbelief and error. The ultimate results of the two parties may be very similar, but nevertheless, at this stage, they are very different, quite distinct. What he's saying is this, you are a believing church. We're not talking now that you are denying Christ, that you're turning away from Christ. We are talking now, he says, about those who are amongst you who do believe in Christ. Yet they themselves are deep in error. And ultimately, the result of this will be disastrous to your church. This is what he's saying. Now, some of them could react violently against this. There could be many who are of the true faith and who are not in any kind of error, but are simple in the way they believe, and that they cannot understand that anybody could be in error. When they hear a thing like this, they fly up in a kind of panic and say, we don't understand, and they react violently. And some then react in such a way that they turn away from everything spiritual. Oh, that is the wrong way to react. The right way to react is to see what is right and what is true. And we have the Scriptures, the Bible before us. There they had the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and the Gospels, and the writings of Paul. They were still the inspired word, although they hadn't been collected together in one great volume as we have today. Yet the voice and the word of authority was there, and in a very vital way, because Paul was living at that time. And so he tells them what is right. The way you and I know what is right is by coming to the scriptures. There are many verses that will help us in this. For example, let me read you one from Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if there should be any kind of a problem regarding error, heresy, false teaching, instead of going into a panic and saying, I'm having nothing to do with any of it, say, now look and listen, here is the word of God, here is the norm, here is, if you like, our book of order, our book of faith. Study the word of God, and there you will be wise. There you'll find God's instruction, or God's reproof, or whatever the case or the need may be. Here they are facing error. It's a terrible thing when a church is facing error. I'm sure there are many in that church that might say something like this, well, live and let live. Don't disturb the waters. Let's keep things quiet and let us have peace. And there might be something to be said for that. Except that the error would spread amongst the people there. And before long, the heresy that was prevalent in the city, the town of Colossae, would gain many hearts and many supporters, and in the end you would not be able to recognize it as a Christian church as it was originally founded. Indeed, if you went through our land today, or through Britain generally, and went to a large number of churches, and if you asked them what they believed, or if you went from door to door and met the members of churches and asked them what they believed, they don't really know. Vaguely they believe in God. Yes, they believe in Jesus Christ, but what they believe in Jesus Christ, they are not very sure about that. Yeah, but they think they also believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible, a very good book. Aren't there many contradictions in it? They say they're not very sure. They used to read it, but sometimes they look at it. Mostly they don't. They're kind of woolly. They don't really know. Yes, they do go to church. They certainly send their children to Sunday school. And if there's a collection going, they'll support it. But they could be carried away by any wind of doctrine or any error that came, because they don't know what they ought to believe. Then you could examine the churches themselves and ask them what do they believe about God, and we'd hear some very strange things. And about the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has been thrown away a long time ago. If certainly they are not Trinitarians, they might pass as Binitarians, but mostly as Unitarians, and generally, perhaps today, not even as that. So we can see and we know that error can creep into a church and the poison can spread. Now then, how are they to tackle it? Now if you remember last week, we were looking at the verse that said, the first thing that the believer must do is that he must examine his heart that there is no bitterness there. That is, no bitterness between him and his fellow believer. However unjust he may feel, or however raw a deal he may think his heart, he has no right to hold on to bitterness. It is his duty to put himself right. The bond of love amongst the children of God. Nothing can break this. We know in time of war, when nations war against each other, there's a great feeling in a nation, and it's almost akin to a kind of love, where men will stand shoulder to shoulder. Why? They belong, and they will die and fight for each other. Why? Because they have a common cause and they are bound together. Yet that cannot really be described as the love we call the love of Christ here, that can be found in the church. And this is why this is attacked more than anything else in the church. Satan will aim at our heart of love before he'll aim at our minds even. He will aim at us so that we might be discontented. And even when we hear the truth, it will not benefit us because our hearts are torn. We are told that the bond of perfection is love. And the church that loves cannot be moved. So the first thing to face error is that there must be love in the church. Then as well as that, if you remember in the verse before, as when we have the basis of love, a heart or a mind now of spiritual understanding, that we have a particular attitude to the truth. By that I mean this. Take now a doctrine of God, words you're familiar with, that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, infinite, eternal, righteous, holy, good, the natural and moral attributes of God. Anybody can make that, say that list. Anybody could learn that list and the meaning of the words if he wasn't familiar with that form of language. He could easily replace omnipotent with almighty, omniscient with all-knowing, omnipresent with being everywhere, immutable with unchanging. He could do that, and he would be able, by just an ordinary average intelligence, to say, I understand the doctrine of God. You don't mean that. Anybody can do that, if he puts his head to it. What we mean by the full assurance of understanding is that when I, or you and I, say the almightiness of my God, that I know in my heart that whatever may come, that whatever may be, that whatever circumstances may prevail, God reigns. That's the beginning of the difference, what I mean. The full assurance of understanding of the truth of God on the basis of a heart of love. Then we face error. Now then, what are we to do? When there is error, we have to distinguish between truth and error. We have to act upon that. Now what we are told here is this, that there were certain kinds of wisdom going around the place, certain kinds of knowledge. And people were attacking the Colossian church and were saying, now look, we are members of your church, we believe like you believe, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in God the Spirit, and we believe in all these things. But see, we are far better than you are. We've got a greater joy than you. See how often we laugh, or see how often we jump about with joy, or see how intense our zeal is. Surely we've got something you haven't. Quite true, they have. They have got something we haven't. Error. And this is what we must learn to be able to distinguish. If a person attracts a great deal of attention to himself by over-piety, over-zeal, over-holiness, over-joy, then you and I may be assured that they've got something we haven't got, and that something is error. You see, unbelief is easy to detect, but error is very, very hard to deal with. Now, the first setting I have is the wiles of men. Verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, I'm not very sure if I used this illustration on the Sabbath day or whether it was on the Monday I did it. Forgive me if I repeat myself. But it's an actual illustration. Happened a few weeks ago in Cardiff, and I think the person will be willing for me to use it. A person in great need and in great distress. And then a person comes along and visits this person and is very, very kind. This man seems everything you could desire. This girl didn't know, or this little girl, young lady, didn't know this person. And then she said, well, I have certain beliefs. I said, so have I. Then she said, I am a Christian. And he said, so am I. And she was wise enough to know that that can mean almost anything today. And so she said, well, by a Christian, I mean that I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So do I, he said. What's the difference? And this is what he said. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as our example. So do I, said she. Now then he brought in his strange error. She's very worried. Because he was such a kind person, such a lovely person, he believed the same as she did. He was right on Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He believed these things. Now, he wanted to give a certain thing. So I said to this little girl, my young lady or other, he gave himself away, and she couldn't see where. I said, you go over his statement again. I believe in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our great example. Well, isn't he? Yes, he is. He's more than that. But you see, it wasn't that he denied, but omission, in order to bring something else in. He was a spiritist. He had 29 familiar spirits, so he claimed later. And so he would use his devastating power upon this person. Yet he would come under the name of, I am a Christian. A most dangerous thing. Now then, it is important that you and I am not saying that we should be literally like evangelical encyclopedias going about the place. As you look at page 40, we know everything about the atonement. I don't mean that exactly. But what I do mean, that there are some basic, glorious, fundamental truths that we are sure about, and we will not be shaken. There are certain truths that error cannot abide, and those we must know well. These men claimed understanding, special knowledge and understanding. Now, in the Epistle to the Colossians, the word wisdom is used in three ways. In three ways. Let me give you the example. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 28, chapter 3 and verse 16, and 4, verse 5, but I'll take verse 9 in chapter 1, that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's for a believer. This is the prayer of Paul, that everybody here this morning, or every Christian in any age, might be filled with wisdom, might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, a believer must use his spiritual faculty of his mind and understand and be able to give a reason for the faith that is within him. That's for the believer, that wisdom. Then there's another wisdom, the wisdom of false teachers. Colossians 2, verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That's the second wisdom. The show of wisdom. It has a big display of will worship and humility. It makes a big show of these things. Then there is a third kind, which is the wisdom of God. And this is the divine wisdom which dwells eternally in Jesus Christ. And this we have this morning in verse 3 in chapter 2. In whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, at the moment we are concerned about the false teachers. Now, this is the important thing to remember. They have a wisdom. Now, let me be quite clear on what we mean by this. One of the sects, there's no point in naming it, you can think of any modern sect that claims Christianity in the world today. One of them came along one day and had a conversation and somehow managed to get in. And you know the struggle it is, once they get in, to get them out. Well, they got in and gave me a book, and it was very understandable, very interesting. This book was a book of doctrine. It was a book of Christian doctrine, yet using the Bible as its basis. It had a wisdom. This wasn't any silly little idea of somebody that came along and said, see, we're very enthusiastic about this and this is a good idea. But this was an organization that had thought out their own wisdom. And you had to take some notice of it. But you realize when you began to read it, that it was the wisdom of the false teacher. Now, what were these in the time of the Colossians? It's very, very difficult to know because they're not actually named. You heard of the word agnostic heresy that was prevalent in the second and third centuries, but they do say that in the first century there were early forms of this particular heresy, and that part of it maybe, or some form of it, had come to the area where the Colossian church was. And so you have this kind of philosophy of the Gnostics there as well. But it's also mixed up with the teaching of Judaism. Now, rather than bother with those terms,
let us look at the actual thing itself. In chapter 2, verse 8, we have the beginning of the warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the understanding, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, what's the simple warning there? That if you have then one of these false teachers, I would ask a person in Colossae, what are they like now? Epaphras, tell me, what is this heresy like? What are the people like? Oh, he says, they talk. They go on and on and on and on. They never stop. They're full of the philosophy and the deceit of words. You can't get a word in edgeways. They just go on and on and on and on. There is no end to the volume of their words. That is one feature about them. And the vanity of their minds. They delight in their ability to think and of their superiority over ordinary believers, and how they despise the simple faith of those who love Christ. That's one kind. Then there was another element, the Judaistic ceremonialism. Now, there are a number of references here in chapter 3, verse 11, 2, verses 16 and 17. Let me read you this verse. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new man, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. They would come along and they talk and they talk and they talk. Then they'd say, aren't you respecting today? Why? It's a holy day. Then they say, haven't you observed the flesh? Haven't you been circumcised? Well, you should do. Don't tell me you haven't done that. Then a little later on they say, well, don't you observe that? Don't you observe the other? And they bring 101 things that were for the pain and the torture of the body. Always extras. Always things that you have to have done to you. There seems to be no end to it. They couldn't leave people alone. Then another feature we find in verse 18, chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshipping of angels. Thoughts a lot, complicated ideas, observances of many days and of many rites. And then they say, I notice when you worship, when you pray, you only praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What about angels? Then you and I say, well, what about angels? Or you can replace it with saints, can't you? What about angels and saints? Well, you don't mean to tell me you can go directly to God? Or to Christ? Don't you think you should observe these other excellent beings or excellent people? And how advanced they are? You mean you're on the level of an angel? Of course you're not on the level of an angel. And the simple-minded folks there would say, well, maybe I ought to mention an angel or two. And so they were taken away from the glory of Christ by adding either angels or saints, as the case may be, in their worship, and becoming very confused. Then they had something else in chapter 2, verses 20 and 23, and I'll read verse 21 only. Touch not, taste not, handle not, yet move, take a touch. Don't do, listen to that. You listen to the other, stop it. Don't do this, don't do that. Now we know there are things that we don't do, because by principles of Scripture, we know they are for our harm and not for our eternal good. We know there are temptations that if we begin to meddle with them, that they can overwhelm us. But if we take a legalistic attitude, as if salvation depended on those things, we are very much mistaken. Touch not, handle not, taste not. Here they were. They were the terror of the church. There were many of them in Colossae, and you can see them coming in. They come in with a great and a pious humility, and they sit down most soberly. And then they, after the service, they'd be mixed with the people, and they'd say, so you touch, handle, taste, don't you do that? Very severe. And then they'd say to another person, I noticed in your prayer that you didn't mention angels, or that you went straight away to God through Christ. What right did you have to do that? We are not even worthy to do that. And they talk of a great show of will worship and false humility, until the true believer would say, I don't feel I'm a Christian. They seem to have so much more than I have. They were full of these philosophies and vain deceits and observances and rites and extras and things done to them, until the poor Colossian church didn't know whether it was on its head or its heels. Error. And you might ask an ordinary believer, what are they like? Oh, they're marvelous, you know, really. Mind you, I don't get on with them. But they're marvelous. They've got something I haven't got. Well, of course they have. They've got error. And who wants error? You see, we are not talking about unbelief. Although in its ultimate way, it is a form of unbelief. But we are not talking about what you ordinarily mean by unbelief. But we are talking here about error. Now then, here we come to that attitude I talked to you the morning, if you remember, about the terrible polarization you can have. Some people on this end can say, doctrine is everything, teaching is everything, we must know the truth, and they're hard. That is useless. Then the other end, we can hear people say, give me Jesus, that's all I want. And any fool can deceive them. Any new thrill, any new person who has the word evangelist upon his brow will carry them, and they go willy-nilly after him. Ridiculous, both ends. Now what are we told here? The full assurance of understanding. There is a wisdom that a believer must have. There is an understanding that a believer must have. And that the Colossian Christians must not be fooled. And the Christians today must not be fooled, carried about by every will-o'-the-wisp that might come along, or any error, or any extra thrill, but that we are grounded, rooted, and settled in the most holy faith. Let us not become hard, doctrinal, at that extreme, with no love for the experience of the grace of God. Let us not become so foolish that we just wallow in experiences and thrills. And let us follow after him, and let us study his word, and apply his truth to our faculty of an enlightened understanding. And then to close, the wisdom of God. This is hidden in Christ. Now what Paul is saying is this, in Christ are all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he goes to pastors and tells them, and take this letter. Tell the ordinary little believers that when they believe in Jesus Christ, that all they required was in Christ. We are really talking about the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, during the life of Christ, said it in a way that was very beautiful. Do you remember when Jesus Christ had been disappointed in him, and he had failed him? He denied Christ. Then after the resurrection, we had that lovely scene by the lake, by the shores of the lake. Simon, the son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he's asked three times. And we usually notice the word to say, thou knowest that I love thee, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so on. Have you noticed what he says? In all three replies, thou knowest. And in one of them, he emphasizes something that mostly we overlook. We usually go on the point that he is going to feed the sheep and feed the lambs and be restored. But have you really seen the greatness of what Peter has seen there? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. We are so concerned that he has fallen out in the sense that he has broken the fellowship to a certain degree, or spoilt it, whatever you may describe it, and that we are so relieved that he has been restored now, that we overlook that great truth that Peter sees in Christ, the omniscience of Christ. Thou knowest all things. And it is the omniscience of Christ we are concerned about here. We have knowledge and we have wisdom. Human beings, as we are, would separate knowledge and wisdom, but in Christ we do not. Because his perfect knowledge and his perfect wisdom are as one. His actions divine and his knowledge are as one. They are not separated in the glorious beauty of what Christ is. They are as one. In him are the treasures and the riches of wisdom and of knowledge. What is it like? If you and I this morning have to describe the wisdom of Christ, divine wisdom is far, far above and exalted above the wisdom of man. It plans, devises, it guides, and it directs the whole world, the whole galaxy, and the creation beyond. It is aware and guides the cycle of all things that are, wherever they may be, the omniscience of Christ. We know that. But for us, this is its importance. It reconciles what seems to us to be irreconcilable. That's what the wisdom of Christ can do. Besides the great panorama of the wisdom of Christ, it can reconcile what we would say can never be reconciled. Let's just give you one example. The Jewish people, the chosen people of God, the Gentiles, how can they ever be brought together? You might say these two can never be reconciled. In Ephesians 2 verses 13 and 14, we are told this, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. The wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles in a literal way, that wall in a real way, has been broken down, and there is one entry in Christ, and Jew and Gentile now come to God through Jesus Christ. Irreconcilable are reconciled in Christ. There is another one. Two of the great attributes of God, however can they be reconciled? The justice of God. The justice of God is pure. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. The justice of God is righteous. The justice of God is holy. The justice of God is relentless in that it sees to the very logical end its fullest aim. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be diverted. It cannot be stopped. It is the justice of a righteous God. In the same God, there is a love far above the love that you and I can ever imagine or ever have any idea of. The great, deep, immense love of God. Men try to describe it and say, it is like an ocean that has no beginning or end. We might say today it is like limitless space, and even limitless space would not be adequate to describe the love of God. There are hymns written to try and encompass the might. In the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, fails when he says, to know the love of God, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth. What does it say? It passes knowledge, the love of God. Justice, which demands punishment for sin, and love, which demands salvation. How can they be brought together? In Christ. In the person of Christ and on Calvary, justice and love embrace. For in Jesus Christ, the justice of God is met. That is, we are able to say, in one Welsh hymn, it has a very dramatic way of saying it. It talks about the righteous, the great atonement, and it says something like this, that the atonement, when the justice of God cries out for penalty, it shouts, Satisfaction, where? In the atonement. Fulfillment, where? In the atonement. That is, in the penalty that Jesus Christ paid upon Calvary, the justice of God is fully met for the sinner. You see it? Our sins, which war against the justice of God, and which would be punished by a terrible justice, that in the penalty paid by Christ, that justice is completely satisfied. Love is there. In Christ, God displays his justice satisfied. In Christ, God displays his love. The little sinner now comes to Christ. The irreconcilables, the justice of God, will destroy him in that he will be in eternal torment forever for his sin. The love of God would embrace him. So he comes by faith and true repentance, and he sees in Jesus Christ the justice of God is stayed in the penalty paid. And he sees in Christ the love of God pouring upon his little soul. That is wisdom. Irreconcilables are reconciled in Jesus Christ. So what is he saying here? Believer, be satisfied in Christ. So when you see those who have error, who emphasize this and emphasize that, and talk of things that they have and you haven't, you have Christ. And you have enough. You have enough for your soul. You have enough for your eternal destiny. You have enough for your spiritual needs. You have enough in the sight of God. And God says himself about Jesus Christ that he was satisfied with him. And if God is satisfied with Christ, who are we to show dissatisfaction? Then if we may just glance at verse 6 to close. As ye have received, therefore, as ye have received Christ, therefore, so walk ye in him. May God grant us the wisdom that is in Christ. May God grant us the full assurance of understanding that in days of error and days of unbelief, that we might stand. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing. We thank thee for thy holy word. Help us to respect thy truth. Help us, O Lord, to see thy truth is about thee. And help us to be faithful for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.